Thank you, Ken. Morning, everyone. Good to see you. Do keep Mark chapter 8 open in front of you. If you've closed your Bibles, it's 1012, and we're starting at verse 27 this morning. Now, I wonder, what do you consider the watershed moments in world history, the key events in history? Perhaps the Battle of Britain, certainly as far as this country is concerned. Or maybe as far as Europe's concerned, the fall of the Berlin Wall, or maybe the first moon landing, a momentous event for all humanity. And close to home, I'm sure we can all remember the watershed moments or pivotal points in our own lives. Perhaps when we started school or university, or when we passed our driving test, or got married, or had our first child, perhaps. We all have events in our lives that were pivotal and are etched in our memories. Well, today's passage from Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, records a very pivotal point, a watershed moment in the life of the Lord Jesus. It very much marks the climax of the story so far in Mark that we've been following. It's a watershed moment, in fact, in Mark's Gospel that very neatly breaks the gospel into two. It commences, in fact, the countdown to Easter. And as we look at this important passage today, I want us to look at it under four simple headings. They are Jesus' identity, Jesus' mission, Jesus' call, and Jesus' power. Jesus' identity, mission, call, and power. But before we look at those four things, let me just pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that this passage in particular, but also all of Scripture, points us to you. May we see your glory in Mark chapter 8 today and hear your call on our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we resume our journey through Mark's Gospel this morning, we join Jesus and his disciples on a journey. They are travelling to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a town in the very far north of Palestine. In fact, it was the furthest north, we think, that Jesus and his disciples ever travelled during their ministry. Today, it's sort of in the border area between Israel and Syria. And at that time, Caesarea Philippi was an area with a very mixed population. It had a population of both Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles. And consequently, it was an area with very mixed religious beliefs and convictions as well. Because as well as Bible-believing Jews, the place used to be an area of Baal worship. It also had an ancient shrine to the Greek god called Pan. And it had a temple too, dedicated to the Roman Emperor Augustus. And so this region around Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus and his disciples were, was consequently a very religiously diverse, and you might say spiritually confused, kind of place. Very much like 21st century London in that respect. And so it's appropriate that in this area, in this location of religious confusion, Jesus chose to reveal his true identity. It was a fitting place for Jesus to put Pan, Augustus, Baal, and every other would-be god in their place and reveal his true lordship to his closest friends. Well, over the past few weeks, as we've gone through Mark's Gospel, we've had an opportunity to review some of the evidence for Jesus' identity, haven't we? As we've journeyed through Mark's first seven chapters, we've seen Jesus display amazing power and authority, haven't we? We've seen him heal the sick, calm a storm, call disciples, expel evil spirits, and even raise the dead. And unsurprisingly, this evidence had created much mounting speculation as to who Jesus really was. It seems that the chattering classes of Israel were debating who this remarkable man was. It seems that many saw him as a prophet of some kind, perhaps even a great prophet from the past who had come back from the dead, someone like Elijah perhaps, or maybe even John the Baptist, who had been recently executed, had returned in the person of this Jesus. That's what people were thinking. But Jesus wanted to know what his closest friends thought. He wanted to know what his own disciples thought about him. He wanted to elicit an answer from his closest friends as to who they thought he was. And so in verse 29 we read, Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Characteristically, Peter was the first to speak. He leapt in and assumed the role of spokesperson for the 12. And Peter's answer was spot on, wasn't it? "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah," he said. Peter had indeed correctly identified Jesus as God's promised King, as the heaven-sent Saviour, long promised in the Old Testament, a Messiah who would defeat evil and bring blessing to God's people. He was here. He had arrived in the person of Jesus at long last. Peter was spot on. Now, unsurprisingly, this promised Messiah was a man that the first century people of Israel, people like Peter, had been longing for. The people of Israel eagerly awaited a Messiah who they thought would come to do battle with the Romans and liberate their nation from its foreign occupation. They were looking for a revolutionary Messiah, a Messiah who would claim the crown and sit on the throne in Jerusalem, a kind of William Wallace, Nelson Mandela, and Winston Churchill all rolled into one. But unfortunately, or maybe fortunately with hindsight, those expectations were incorrect. Because Jesus knew that God had called him to be a very different kind of Messiah. A Messiah with a different mission to the one that nationalistic Israelites expected him to have. A mission to save people of every nation from sin, from death, and from God's coming judgment. And that's why Jesus makes the surprising statement that he does in verse 30. He warned them not to tell anyone about him. You see, Jesus didn't want the disciples immediately telling everyone he was the Messiah, because it would only lead to misunderstanding and confusion. It would put all sorts of false expectations in the public mind. You see, before they could tell the world that Jesus was the Messiah, the disciples needed to correctly understand why he'd come and what his messianic mission was really all about. A mission that would involve self-sacrifice and death, not national liberation. So therefore, in verse 31 of our reading today, Jesus sets out for us and for his disciples what his mission as Messiah is really going to involve. It's fair to say it's an unexpected and rather shocking mission statement. Certainly it shocked Peter and his companions at the time. Because Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." That's certainly not the kind of manifesto from a Messiah that Peter and the other Jews were expecting. It's no surprise, therefore, that Peter responded with some consternation and confusion. We're told he took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Surely Jesus had got it all wrong. Surely he should be ascending to Jerusalem to ascend the throne, not to ascend a cross. Peter tried to tell Jesus he'd got it all wrong. But of course, Jesus knew better, didn't he? He knew that he'd come not to be a national conqueror, but as a Messiah who would suffer and die for the sins of the world. Jesus knew right from the outset of his ministry that on the cross he would achieve the culmination and climax and purpose of his coming. The cross was no miscalculation. The cross was going to be no heroic failure, no tragic end to his life. On the contrary, Jesus saw that the cross was the hour for which he had come, the goal of his life, the climax and culmination of his vocation. It was to be his defining moment, something that had to happen for his God-given mission, for God's rescue mission for the world, to be a success. Elsewhere in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 10, in fact, Jesus describes his coming death as a ransom for many, a ransom for many. Jesus knew, you see, that his death would be a voluntary self-sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin and free guilty people from God's rightful anger. Jesus knew that his death on the cross, a death he had to bear, would be an act that would simultaneously satisfy God's justice and make forgiveness available for sinful people like you and me. You see, the cross was where God's justice and mercy would meet. The cross was where God's love for fallen humanity would be shown in its fullest. And the cross is what Christians remember whenever we share bread and wine, as we shall do in a few moments' time today. And because Jesus knew his journey to the cross was so important, so central to his mission, he couldn't let Peter or anyone else talk him out of it. And that's why Jesus rebukes Peter rather sternly, doesn't he? "Get behind me, Satan," he says. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Now, those words may sound harsh to our ears, but Peter simply couldn't be allowed to get in the way of God's work. The salvation of the world was literally at stake. Peter could not stop Jesus accomplishing what he had come to do. What Peter had to do, like all of us in fact, was to learn to be a faithful follower of Jesus, wherever Jesus was going to lead him. Peter had to learn what it means to be a disciple, not an inadvertently someone doing the devil's work. And that's why in verses 34 to 38, we're told that Jesus gathered Peter and the other disciples, and indeed a crowd, to him, and gave them a crash course in what Christian discipleship really looks like. Let me read again what Jesus said to them. He said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory." With those challenging words, Jesus is challenging us all to make a choice, to follow him or not, to obey his call and go where he calls us to go, or to ignore him. Jesus is saying, in short, there are only two ways to live. On the one hand, will we ignore Jesus' call on our life and live our lives our way as we please? Will we selfishly order our lives to maximise our personal comfort, safety and security? And it's fair to say, isn't it, that in an affluent society like our own, we have many neighbours in our parish who are living for this life only. People who are willfully ignoring God, overlooking Christ, and giving no thought to their eternal destiny. Tragically, Jesus is saying in passages like this one that such people may achieve comfort and a degree of security in this world, but will lose their souls for eternity. But on the other hand, will we be people who follow Jesus, believe the gospel, hear his call, and obey his words? People who will do that even when it might lead to personal hardship, discomfort, or even outright opposition from unbelievers. Will we do and say what Jesus says we should do and say, even when it may be personally inconvenient or politically incorrect? Because if we take that path, Jesus says that yes, we may lose our lives even. We may lose our comfort in this world, but we will have saved our souls for eternity. If we aren't embarrassed of Christ now, Jesus says he won't be ashamed of us when he comes again in glory. Confronted with those two stark options, that very stark choice, one road leading to death and destruction, one road leading to life in all its fullness, I hope the right option is crystal clear. If we hear Christ's call, he will give us purpose, contentment, and true meaning in this world, and everlasting life in the world to come. If we are willing to surrender our status in this world, we will be bathed in glory when Christ returns. If we take the choice to hear Christ's call and follow him, his Spirit will guide us and help us to live a way that leads to everlasting life. As I finish this morning, listen to the tantalising promise that Jesus gives his hearers in verse 1 of chapter 9 this morning. He says, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now, Bible scholars debate exactly what Jesus was referring to in that passage. He was clearly saying something spectacular was going to happen, and some at least of his disciples were going to witness it. Something that would confirm his identity and mission. Something miraculous that would show his disciples that the cost of following him would be well worth it in the end. Now, some Bible scholars suggest that Jesus was referring to his mountaintop transfiguration, something which happened shortly after he said those words. The transfiguration, when you may remember, Jesus' face and clothes turned dazzling white and he was enshrouded by a cloud on the top of a mountain. Other scholars suggest that Jesus may have been referring to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended with power like flames of fire on the heads of his followers. But for my money, the great, powerful, miraculous event that Jesus is referring to in verse 1 today is his resurrection. We're told, aren't we, that about 500 people, including his closest disciples, saw the risen Jesus after he had conquered the grave and returned to life. And for me, the resurrection of Jesus is the definitive event that confirms his identity, his mission, and his call. The resurrection is the historical event that should convince us that the cost of following Jesus is well worthwhile. Because you see, when Jesus rose from the dead, it showed the world he wasn't merely some kind of magician, mystic, or guru. It showed the world he was far beyond Baal, Pan, and the Emperor Augustus. The resurrection showed the world that he was indeed God's Messiah, God's incarnate Son, someone who simply could not stay dead. And when Jesus rose again, it was confirmation that the cross was indeed a mission accomplished. Christ's resurrection was confirmation that sins have been forgiven, that atonement has been achieved, that the ransom had been paid in full. And thirdly, when Jesus rose from the dead, it was proof that eternal life is a real possibility. It was proof that Jesus has the power to help us carry our crosses in this life and the power to give us eternal life beyond the grave. Eternal life in a glorious world to come, a world he calls the kingdom of God, a kingdom in which he will reign, over which he will reign forever and ever. Lord Jesus, thank you for revealing your identity as the Christ, the Messiah. Thank you for your mission, which took you to the cross for our salvation. And help us to respond to your call on our lives with obedience, trust, and hope. In your name we pray. Amen.